The Lord says in verses 7 and 8, "Behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." I want you to notice these words. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Most of you last week heard the sermon from Zechariah chapter 7. And we have to say, in comparison to last week, this is almost entirely different, isn't it? Last week, you remember, the Lord had a very strong word to his own people. He had to rebuke them in chapter 7. And if you're to sum it up, the reason why the Lord was rebuking his people was that his own people were more concerned about looking good than doing good. They were more concerned about looking good than doing good. And so the Lord, in the midst of much comforting messages all the way through the book of Zechariah, takes this very strong line against his own people and rebukes them for it. And it comes as quite a shock to us, because the Lord, all the way through this book of Zechariah, has been so warm and kind towards his people. And we considered last week that was not distinct from his love for his people. It wasn't that he had set aside his love and was on this one occasion speaking to them in anger. No, it's because of his love he was speaking to them and giving this hard word. And I compared it to the Lord taking out his spiritual scalpel and speaking to the hearts of his people. And we thought about that spiritual gangrene that had been building up and festering away in his people. And the Lord, in his love, was speaking directly to them and inserting, as it were, the spiritual scalpel into that wound to clean it up in his love. And I said last week that chapter 8 would be the other side of that operation, as it were, that he would now apply the cooling, comforting balm into that wound. And I said last week that both were needed. You can't just apply balm to a festering wound, can you? You need it to be cleaned up. But you also do need the balm to see that people prosper. And so this morning we have this. And what words we have before us. The Lord says things like in verse 2, "I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her." In verse 3, "I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." If you look at verse 15, it says, "I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." And we see that word Jerusalem, it's not the city, it's the people there. And God is saying, quite differently to what he was saying last week, "I am determined to do good to Jerusalem." It says things like in verse 5, "The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." And verse 13, "Rather than being a curse, the people are going to be a blessing." And then, as I said at the beginning of verse 8, we have this wonderful statement that we must not miss. In verse 8, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, why is it that the Lord Jesus, why does it the Lord use such words and phrases like this? And why is it that he speaks these comforting things to such a wayward people? We were reminded last week of how this people back then, back in the 520, 518 BC times, weren't exactly good in all ways. They were lackluster. They were prone to wonder. They were prone to sin. Remember how these people had fallen into trying to please man rather than God. They thought that they could do a couple of fasts a couple of times a year and that would be enough. And God had to say, no, that's not what my people are about. They are to keep the weightier matters of the law. So given all that, why is it that the Lord says here in chapter 8 such comforting words, such strong words to this wayward people? Well, if you're to sum it up, in essence, it is because God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a covenant-keeping God. The things that God is saying in this passage are references to the covenant that he made with Abraham. When the Lord speaks of him being their God and them being his people, as it does in verse 8, he is reminding his people then and reminding his people now of the covenant that he made with Abraham and how he is keeping that covenant. Even though these people are faithless, even though sometimes these people are unfaithful, the Lord is reminding them that he, unlike them, is faithful to his promises, even when they are faithless to him. In this chapter, what we are seeing is the Lord reminding his people that he is a covenant-keeping God, and he is fulfilling his covenant promises that he made to his people. Now, when we speak of the covenant that God made with Abraham, what do we mean? Well, we mean the times when God met with Abraham right near the beginning of time. And then he made promises to Abraham, significant promises that would be carried out through the history of time. So if you think about Genesis chapter 12, for instance, the Lord promised to make Abraham, or Abram as he was called back then, a great nation. In Genesis chapter 13 and 15 and 22, the Lord said, amongst other things, that Abraham's descendants would be as the dust of the earth or as the stars of the sky. And he said that was a picture because Abraham would have many descendants. In Genesis chapter 12 and 15, Abraham is also promised land by God. He was told by God to leave the place where he lived, the place where he was comfortable, to leave it, and that God would give him a land, and that he would inherit this land. So briefly, Abraham was promised, amongst other things, a people. He was promised a place. But I want to say something more important than both those things. Abraham was promised something, or I should say, someone, far more important than those things. Abraham was promised that he would inherit God himself, that God would be his God, and that Abraham and the people that would follow would be God's people. We read that in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, we read, I will establish my covenant between me and you, this is the Lord speaking, and your descendants after you, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. What we have here at the very early years of this world is the Lord promising to give himself to Abraham and his descendants that would follow. God was saying then, I will be your God and you will be my people. And you know something? This wonderful truth. I will be your God and you will be my people is repeated all the way through the Bible, time and time again, God reminds his people at whatever stage of history that we're at, that he is their God and they are his people, time and time again. And we have it here in 518 BC. In verse 8, what does it say? They shall be my people. At the end of the verse 8 there, they shall be my people and I will be their God. And if you were to say something about this passage, you would say perhaps that one statement is driving the whole passage. It underpins the whole passage, that God is their God and he is and they are his people. You see, God is, as it were, bound to his covenant. God has sworn an oath to fulfill the promises that he made. And unlike man, who is so unfaithful at times to the promises that he makes, the Lord is always faithful to the promises that he makes. Do you know, we call a marriage a covenant. When a man and a woman come together, they covenant to be faithful to one another. And what we have here in that picture of a marriage, I'm sure it falls short, is a reminder that the Lord is a husband to his bride, the church. The Lord is a faithful husband to an often faithless or even unfaithful wife. And God uses this imagery throughout Scripture. If you look at books like Jeremiah and books like Hosea, this covenant relationship between God and his people are pictured in this way. And so, for instance, in Jeremiah pleads with his unfaithful, he calls it harlot, to come back to his faithful husband. Hosea, the whole book is about that. God striving with his unfaithful wife, but still striving, you see. Still striving. He is being faithful on his side and he wants faithfulness on their side. And so what we see is this unequivocal loyalty to his people on God's side, time and time again. And we have it here in this chapter again. The Lord coming to his people to assure them of his intense love for them. Look at how it's put in verse 2. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. I am jealous for Zion with great zeal, you could put it. And therefore, he's going to be protective of them. Verse 7, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And because of this, they will prosper under his protection. Verse 15, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem. And so in promising all these things, it's not exhaustive, this chapter, but in promising all these things, what we are seeing is God keeping his covenant, being faithful to his promises, even when his people are faithless or even unfaithful. The Lord here is being a God to his people. And so may we take great encouragement from this morning as we briefly consider some of the ways in which our covenant-keeping God shows himself for his people. Because I want you to say that though we're plunged back into 518 BC, these are truths that are entirely relevant for us today. We might as well replace ourselves with the people back then. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you're the people of God this morning, these things are for you as well. So after a more lengthy introduction than normal, I want to briefly consider three things this morning. First of all, we're going to consider some of the ways here in which the Lord keeps his covenant. Secondly, we'll see the response that's needed in response to these wonderful truths. And then thirdly, we'll have some further application Don't worry, it was a longer introduction, so it's not going to be too long this morning. Well, the first, let's consider the ways in which the Lord keeps his covenant. And the first thing we are told from this passage is that the God, the covenant-keeping God, would once again defend his people. He would defend his people. Verse 7, I will save my people. Again, look how it's put. I will save my people. My people I will save. This is covenantal language that we are seeing weaved into this promise of protection. I will save my people. I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Verse 13, if you look there, so come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. The Lord here is promising to protect his people, to save them. I will save my people. Do you remember, as we've been going through this book of Zechariah, and you remember the context in the book of Ezra, that Jerusalem at that time, the people of God, had enemies all around. To the north and to the south and to the east and the west, the people of God had enemies that would want to wipe them off the face of the earth. But here is a fresh reminder from the Lord that as they are, remember, rebuilding the temple, God is going to protect them. Verse 7, behold, look at the way it puts there, behold, I will save my people. I should know more Hebrew, but I do know that that is a way of emphasizing something here. It's like saying with exclamation marks, behold, I will save my people. There are no ifs and buts about this. The Lord, and notice how he calls himself time and time again in this passage, the Lord of hosts will certainly do it. He will defend his people. I wonder if you noticed that as we went through the passage, just how many times the Lord refers to himself as the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 2, or verse 4, or verse 6 or 7. There are more here. The Lord is constantly revealing himself as the Lord of hosts to his people. And that's no accident, is it? The Lord is reminding his people that he is the Lord of hosts, the one who has great might and power, the Almighty One. And it's one of the things that the Lord has been revealing throughout the book of Zechariah in particular, probably because of the context, with enemies all around. He is referring to himself time and time again as the Lord of hosts. And he's assuring his people here that he is the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, the one that would protect them from their enemies. Do you know, before the Lord had given this assurance, certainly at the beginning of Zechariah and here again in chapter 8, it was not like that. The Lord himself had said that. There were many threats and there was little or no protection. The Lord said in verse 10, there was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men against his neighbor. You know, if you remember the context here, the people of God may even have fresh in the memory what is called the captivity, when the Babylonians took off the people of God into captivity. The people of God were defeated. And we're told that the Lord had departed from his people in the lead up to that. He hadn't departed ultimately from them, but he had in a very real way. He had removed his protection from them, and they were carried off into Babylon. But now, the Lord is promising here, once again, we've seen it in other parts of Zechariah, once again, that in the midst of enemies, God will protect his people. He's not going to abandon them rightfully for their sins. No, this time he's going to protect them. And as a result of this protection leads to a few things. It means that the people would experience peace and even prosperity. They would experience peace, first of all. The people would no longer face adversity or hostility. But because of the protection of God, they would experience peace. And we have this wonderful picture in verses 4 to 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, what a lovely picture we have here. What you have here is a picture of the most vulnerable people in society dwelling in absolute peace. Have you thought about that? We have the old men and the old women, frail in their old age, without strength. But how do we find them? They're unafraid and unconcerned about any threats. And the children, on the other hand, also vulnerable, without much strength in their childish youth. They are able to, what does it say there, play in the street. They're able to play in the street. There's no fear or harm. They're not concerned about what's going on out there. They're entirely content with the peace that God has given them. And so we're given this picture of God's people, even the most vulnerable of God's people, at total peace, unafraid or unconcerned about their safety. Why is this? Because the Lord is protecting them. They know the Lord protecting them. The Lord will be protecting them like a protective husband is of his wife. We think about that in the earlier parts of this chapter. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. That word can be translated great rage. I am zealous for her. In other words, the Lord is almost indignant that there would be anyone who would attack his people. And like a protective husband of his wife, he's being attacked. The Lord, remember, connected by covenant, is going to protect his wife. We have heard, I think it was Peter who mentioned it in one of the midweek meetings recently, that the people of God to him are precious. We can't get our minds around it. They are the apple of his eye. And if someone dares to attack the people of God, the husband is going to come and protect his people. And so firstly, the people of God are given this picture of being able to trust the Lord to protect them, that they will be able to dwell in Jerusalem, the most vulnerable, the young and old even, being able to sit and to play respectively. And secondly, they're given this promise that the people would prosper, or you could say flourish. And they're going to prosper in a number of ways. In verse 5, we are given this detail that the streets of Jerusalem would be full of boys and girls. It's not just that they're happy, it's that the streets of Jerusalem are full, they are crammed full of people. What the Lord is saying here is that the population would increase, that the city would be full of people. Now, do you remember going all the way back to Ezra when we first started out there to give the context? The people that came back from Jerusalem, on the grand scheme of things, it was quite a small number, wasn't it? I think from memory it's about 40,000. But what the Lord is saying here is that that small number will become so big that, as it were, the streets will be full of children. The Lord had already said this in Zechariah chapter 2, chapter 17, that my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. They shall spread out. In other words, the number, the population would grow. Now, why is this so important? Because what we're reminded of here is a promise that God had made in the covenant. He had promised Abraham, hadn't he, that the descendants would be as the sand as the seashore or as the stars of the sky. What the Lord is telling his people here is that the promise that he made to Abraham is still being fulfilled. The descendants of Abraham are going to be as the sand of the sea or as the stars of the sky. They would prosper in other ways too. We're told in this chapter that the work of their hands would prosper. Read in verse 12 that the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase. Now, again, if you remember the context, what had happened in recent times is the people had experienced the opposite of this. Do you remember whether it's the time a few years earlier, when the people had been more concerned about their own fortunes and the fortunes of Zion? They were buying second homes. They were looking after themselves. Rather than looking at the fortunes of Zion, they had stopped the work of the temple. And God had chastised the people for this. The things that they sought after, God blighted. And we learn more about that in the book of Haggai when a contemporary of the prophet Zechariah, Haggai, says that they are being chastised for going after the wrong things. And you could say that the covenant curses are falling upon them, that they are being punished for failing to live up to the covenant. But it's different here, isn't it? In verse 12, the Lord says, I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. The crops would once again flourish. The people would no longer struggle to make ends meet as they were in the times of Haggai. No, the Lord promised his people that I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. But of course, the greatest possession that they would have is the Lord himself. Verse 8, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Before, in fairly recent times, the Lord had departed from his people because of their sin. You know, just to put that into context, they had sinned for hundreds of years, quite often defiantly. God had sent prophets early in the morning to warn them and to warn them and to warn them. And when the people, as we heard last week, shrugged their shoulders, turned their back to God, then God eventually brought the covenant curses upon them, and they were taken into exile. And for 70 years, they were taken into captivity. But now here, the Lord, once again in verse 3, is promising to return to Zion. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will return to Zion. He had departed from them in the captivity, but now he is returning to them. And if you remember, if your memory goes back that far, the very opening of the book of Zechariah, we had that same message, didn't we? Chapter 1, return to me, and I will return to you. And here the Lord is emphasizing that again. Return to me. Return to me and I will return to you. The Lord is returning to them to be their God and they his people. And this is an exact fulfillment of the promise the Lord made to Abraham all those years ago. In Genesis chapter 17, the Lord said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant. To what? Not so much to inherit all these things and to have peace and to prosper. What? To be your God to you and your descendants after you. I will be your God. This is the ultimate blessing that the people of God would experience with these comforting words. And so, can you begin to understand the importance of what the Lord is telling his people here? He's reminding them that they had nothing to fear because he would protect them from his enemies. He was, after all, their jealous husband, indignant at anyone who would try to harm his people. He was reminding them that they would prosper. That God would once again return to them and all the work of their hands would prosper. Why was all this? Because underpinning all this was because God was returning as their God. He was showing himself to be their God and they his people. But I want to very briefly look at the response that is needed here. Because in this passage, we can't avoid it. There is a response that is needed in the light of these things. I'm sure you noticed that. That following these extremely encouraging promises from the Lord expects his people to respond. And this response is twofold. They were first encouraged to continue the work of the Lord that they were doing. In other words, rebuilding the temple. But also to live obedient lives. And I want to say that that's not disconnected from the things that we've been considering. And we'll see that in a moment. First, they were encouraged to continue the work of the Lord. Following this assurance that they had from the Lord that they would be protected and it would even prosper, they were to continue to rebuild the temple. They were now halfway through that rebuild. It would be another 2 years before they would finish it. But the Lord takes this opportunity at that time to say, continue in the work. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Let your hands be strong. You have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord's, that the temple might be built. They were to continue in the work of the Lord. Let your hands be strong. They were to persevere in rebuilding the temple. The Lord says it again at the end of one of the verses, which I can't just see before me now. But he emphasizes that. Let your hands be strong. Let your hands be strong. In the light of the covenant blessings that are coming your way, as it were, let your hands be strong. Continue the work. The foundation of the temple has been laid. You're making progress. But you're now to complete the work that I've given you to do. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 9. Remember, this is one of the visions. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. They were to finish the work that God had called them to do. But alongside this rebuilding of the temple, another response was that they were to live holy lives. Did you notice, following all these comforting words, or perhaps in the midst of all these comforting words, there was a call to obedience? Look at verses 16 and 17 of the chapter there. These are the things you shall do. That's black and white, isn't it? These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbour. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbour, and do not love a false oath. For all these things that I hate. This is just a sample of the things that the people were to do. It may be that they had a particular problem with these things, but it's more likely that they were just a sample of the things. But notice why this is important. If you go to the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3, Jerusalem, it says, shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. If Jerusalem, the people of God, were to be a city of truth, then they should tell the truth, shouldn't they? And that's what we see in these things. Speak each man, verse 16, truth to his neighbour. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. If there were to be a holy mountain, we don't think about the geographical, topological aspect there. We're talking about a people of God. If they're to be a holy mountain, then they are to be holy in their lives. Let none of you think, verse 17, evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. They were to be holy in the light of the covenant promises. And there's nothing new here, I want to say. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Do you know, in the midst of the covenant blessings that God was promising, there you have a call to obedience to Abraham and to his descendants that would follow. Not that it was meritorious, the obedience that he would do, not that it would gain favor with God. But there you have it, God speaking to his people, walk before me and be blameless. And you see that weaved through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the people of God were to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, those that walk blamelessly, just like Abraham did. And the Lord says to them, therefore, these are the things that you shall do. And so as we turn to application very briefly, we must acknowledge that these things are relevant for us today. First, we must remember and we must dwell and meditate on the fact, the wonderful truth, that God is a covenant-keeping God. If we truly begin to appreciate this, it will do wonders for our soul. That though we are faithless and even unfaithful, God is faithful to his promises. Nothing will thwart his plan, not even our faithlessness, not even our unholiness. Not that we brush these things aside, but God is faithful to his promises. Now, we've been hearing about these things in God's providence in different ways. Peter's last theology session went into this in more depth. And Richard, I'm sure you've noticed over the last few months, has been touching on these things as he's been going through Genesis. But thinking on and meditating on the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God will open up all kinds of vistas to magnify our God together and to have a great comfort in our souls. And because of these things, a number of things follow. Because God is a covenant-keeping God, we can take great comfort that his church, Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, will grow even in the face of adversity and hostility. I don't need to tell you that the church, perhaps more so in different parts of the world, is facing great hostility. We have it in our own country in different ways. And there could be a temptation to think that somehow the church would collapse and recede and disappear. But no, because God is faithful to his bride, the church, it will advance. It will never be thwarted. He will be protective of his wife, the bride. The gates of hell will not prevail against that. And in thinking of the church, I've been too long this morning already, but at the end of the chapter, we have a picture, look at it later perhaps, of the Gentiles being brought in, okay? This message is for the Jews, but now we have the Gentiles being brought in. And again, this is a covenant promise being fulfilled in this chapter. At a time in the future, the nations will come to the church and God will graft them in to it or to her. And in the midst of all these amazing truths, may we never forget that we are called to holiness. I think it was the Roman Catholics during the Reformation would say, well, if you're offering sheer grace and so on, then everyone's just going to live lives that are unholy, and no one will strive for holiness. But that is a misunderstanding of grace. Grace leads to holiness. If God has worked in your life, you will be a holy person, not perfectly by any means. You'll be a work in progress to your last days. But God plants a seed of holiness in you, and you will be holy as He is holy, increasingly so as He works in you, as you read God's word, as you are amongst His people, as God brings difficulty into your life to form the character of Christ in us, or the image of Christ in us. He will make His people those blameless people that they are called to be. And so, just on that, I want to say that we've had a sample of sins that were mentioned here, or certainly things that the people of God in verse 16 and 17 were called to. Again, that's just a little bit. What we see is mainly here the second table of the Ten Commandments being mentioned there. The first and second half of the Ten Commandments, first four dealing with God primarily, and the last six dealing with man to man and our fellow neighbour. And we are to be holy in both. We cannot claim to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, the head, the husband, and not love the body, the bride, the people of God. It's the first table and it's the second table. The law is wide and it is deep. It affects, we see here, the thoughts, the words, and the actions. It's not just saying that I don't commit adultery. The very act, as Jesus said in the New Testament, is, of course, looking lustfully upon other people. You see, the law is wide and deep, and we are called to this holiness as God's people. Much more could be said, but I want to just say, here we have before us a wonderful picture of God keeping His covenant throughout redemptive history. And we are a part of that. And I trust that we've been comforted by some of these things this morning. Very last thing I want to say. If you turn, perhaps in your own time, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, what we're seeing here is that the covenant, the eternal covenant, is being acted out through history. Do you know something remarkable? In Revelation 21, we are given covenantal language as we are transported into heaven. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" You see, what we have here is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. God being our God and we being his people here now, but in a much more profound way in heaven. Amen.